Now we come again to the 16th chapter, the last chapter of First Californians. And looking at the closing words of the letter dealing with the practicalities of life. Paul is dealing here with how to give. We looked at that last week. How to plan and schedule your life. Helpful words to us from that. And now, beginning with verse 10, how to treat your fellow workers. Now, that's not always easy. Not everybody is as easy to get along with as I am. And it's not always easy to agree together. I was reading just this last week an early message I preached many years ago here at Peninsula Bible Church concerning the form of church government we have. And I was noting in there how I compared it to Isaiah 11, where the prophet is predicting the time will come when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the cow and the bear shall feed together, and a little child shall lead them. And I never read that passage without thinking that's a wonderful description of our board of elders meeting together. We have one man who's like a lion, bold and resolute and speaks right up and very commanding. We have another who's like a leopard, quiet but deadly. We have one who's like a bear, who affectionate, give you a big hug, but also he can be at times kind of surly and growly. And we have Jim Wolfe, and here I am, just an innocent, helpless lamb in the midst of these wild animals. But you know, when we meet together, a miracle occurs under the leadership of the invisible head. The lion lies down with the lamb, and the cow and the bear feed together, and a little child shall lead them, and we are brought into unity and unanimity of viewpoint and decision. And that's been characteristic of the actions of the elders here for 30 years now. God has led us to follow that principle of working only in unanimous agreement as strong-minded men are brought into unanimity of decision. Now notice in this passage then how the great apostle here directs the Corinthians to treat different types of people in different ways. First he takes up the quiet, the unassuming kind of person represented here by Timothy. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. Perhaps no other figure in the New Testament that accompanied Paul is quite as well known to us as Timothy. Two of the letters of the New Testament are written to him. And as you remember, he was just a young boy probably in his late teens when he joined the Apostle Paul as he came to his home city of Lystra. And on that occasion, when Paul was stoned, that is with rocks, he was left to die out on the rubbish heap of the city. And there God graciously intervened and restored him, and he came back in and resumed his ministry. This must have been a great impression to this young man, Timothy, and he joined the apostle and traveled with him as his beloved and faithful son in the faith. There are some of the commentators that speak of Timothy as though he were a very timid young man, very much afraid to get involved, because of the exhortations of the apostle to him to be a little more aggressive in his labors. But I don't think it was timidity so much as it was really a temperament that is quiet and unassuming and doesn't force his way to the front. I spent this last week in Houston sharing a ministry with Oz Guinness, this remarkable young man from England who has such a marvelous ability to analyze what's happening in the world of our day. And whenever I think of Timothy, I think of Oz Guinness. Once during the week while we were sitting together, he turned to me and we were talking about how some had inquired about his age. And he said, "I guess I was cursed," he said, "with a baby face. So that everyone thinks I'm younger than I am." And because of that, he's not always listened to quite as effectively as he might be otherwise. But this, I think, was Timothy's problem. He was not a weak young man. He was a quiet young man, not pushy. And therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, when Timothy comes, put him at ease among you. That is, reassure him. Make him welcome. Those who are of this nature need that kind of receptivity, need to be opened up to your arms of welcome extended to him. And then Paul says, value his work, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. The work of the Lord is always a redemptive work. It's a breaking down of illusions and a restoring to reality. It's a freeing work, bringing men and women out of bondage to evil habits and bad attitudes and wrongful practices and setting them free. It's a beautifying work of bringing beauty out of ashes, and giving the oil of joy for mourning. That's always the work of the Lord. And Timothy was an effective instrument in that. Therefore, Paul says, when you see somebody that has that ability, receive him, welcome him, reach out to him, encourage him, young as he may be. In fact, that constitutes his third point. Do not despise him, he said. Now, despising someone of Timothy's character would be probably due to his youth. In fact, you remember Paul writes to Timothy himself in his letter and says, let no man despise your youth. And this reflects something of the culture and character of that day. Here in the 20th century, we glorify youth. We hold it up as the greatest time of life. But in most other cultures in the world today, and certainly in that ancient world, it was old age that was reverenced and respected. And people properly saw that older people have had an experience of life that youth has not had. They've learned great lessons of wisdom, and therefore in most cultures, it's older people that are respected and listened to. When we go to Nigeria, this is going to be somewhat of a problem with us. We have a young staff of pastors, as you know. We have some very fine and splendid young men who will be with us. And we've already been warned that they may face a problem in this regard, that in that culture, people will not listen to them, even though they have much of importance to say because they're young men. And this is what Paul is facing here with Timothy. But he urges people to not despise youth that has learned the Word of God and their ministry is based upon it, and listen to them. I hope this will be true throughout these summer months when I'm away, that you'll be giving careful and rapt attention to the splendid expository efforts of these young men who will be preaching here. Then the fourth thing, he suggests that they support Timothy financially. Speed him on his way, he said. That is, don't let him have to struggle when he leaves you. Give him something to go on. Help him out. This is in line with the continual principle of Scripture that if someone has ministered to you spiritually, then support and help him physically and materially. And Timothy certainly well deserved that. These people were to share the benefits of his labor among them. Therefore, he ought to have the benefit of their help. And finally, do not hassle him. I put it that way because he says, speed him on his way in peace. You know, there's a temptation with a young man to challenge him and argue with him. And especially a young man who had been associated with the Apostle Paul himself. People who wouldn't have dared confront the Apostle or have argued with him would grab hold of Timothy and take him to task for certain viewpoints. And Paul is warning them against this natural tendency to be overbearing toward a young man, but to give heed to him and to listen to him and to help him and receive him and reassure him. Well, that's what we do with that kind of a temperament and personality. Now he moves in verse 12 to more mature leaders. How do you handle them? And here our representative is Apollos. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. That's a most remarkable verse, especially in view of the attitude many have today about the apostles, that they were kind of generals in the army of the Lord, sending out people, ordering them here or there, and commanding these younger Christians to go at their beck and call and so forth. Now, you don't find that here. This verse indicates that Paul does not command Apollos at all. He has no authority over him. He urges him, rather. And in several places in the New Testament, we're reminded by the apostle that he was not Lord over anybody else. Lording it over the brethren is, in my judgment, one of the great curses of the church today. Men who assume, for instance, that the office of pastor gives them an authority over other people. I believe this is going to be one of the hottest issues the church will face in the next decade, redefining from the Bible the issue of authority. Having just come from Southern Baptist country, I was confronted with this very much this last week and was challenged on it. And yet it was interesting to see how the word of the Scripture in turn shook men who had long assumed that they had an authority that the Word really did not give them. And this is a good verse in support of that. Notice how the apostle respects the personal freedom of Apollos to be directed of the Lord even as he himself is. He doesn't tell Apollos what he has to do, but he says it was not his will to come. Paul accepts that. Apollos, too, was operating under the direct control of God. And this is not only true, you see, of leaders such as Paul and Apollos, it's true of all Christians. Perhaps the clearest word on this was spoken by our Lord himself when he said, "One is your master. All you are brothers." And it's that restoration of the sense of being brothers with one another, not in position over one another, but working together with one another, to which the church must return. I find Christians everywhere who are under the authority of men who seem to be dictators, much like Diotrephes, whom John mentions in one of his letters, who love to have the preeminence among them. And I'm becoming much more bold in my speaking along this line because of the widespread nature of this problem. I have to tell congregations at times No pastor has the right to tell you what you can do with your spiritual gift. No pastor has the right to tell you that you can't have a meeting in your home and teach the Word of God to whoever will come and listen. Now, you should listen to him as a wise brother who understands the nature of truth, perhaps, and can give you great suggestions. But none, no pastor, ever, anywhere, has the right to tell you that you can't follow the leading of the Lord yourself as to the ministry that you have. And Paul makes this clear here. Notice how he supports Apollos in this. He will come, he says, when he has an opportunity. You remember that Paul and Apollos and Peter were three men around whom factions were gathering in this church. And perhaps Paul wanted Apollos to go because he thought it might improve that situation. But that may be the very reason Apollos did not want to go. As he saw it and understood it and evaluated it, he thought it might even aggravate the tendency of the Corinthians to cluster around an individual. And so he did not choose to go. And the apostle supports him in this. This is a very helpful glance into New Testament life. Then in verses 13 and 14, you have a word of exhortation of the method of treatment we should have toward anyone who comes. Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. These two add up to two general rules that would govern any relationship with others. Be careful and be loving. Those two things. Now, there's a need for carefulness. You remember how recently we've just been treated to a rather amazing demonstration of the power of somebody to go around and insinuate himself into congregational life and capture the imagination and the belief of people and lead them far astray. I'm referring to the case of the man John Todd, who went to many congregations, told them amazing things about how he had been a member of a witch's coven and had been a party to the inner circles of a group he called the Illuminati, who were working out a plan to take over the world and control it. And he spoke in such in terms that sounded so realistic that people swallowed it and believed it. And many pastors got behind him and supported him. And nobody challenged him. Till a few people began to be suspicious and investigated and found that most of what he was saying was a fabrication. And this was a lie. Now be careful, Paul said. There are a lot of philosophies around today that sound very good when you take them all by themselves. Certain approaches to mental health, transactional analysis, transcendental meditation, and some of these things. And they sound very good, but there's a catch to them. When you get into them, you find yourself hooked into something that will move you gradually far and farther away from the truth of Jesus Christ. So be careful, be alert, he said. And then be steadfast. Stand firm in your faith. Speaking to Oz Guinness this week, I was asking him about Oxford University, where he's now studying. This was the home for many years of C.S. Lewis, that unparalleled champion of Christian faith. And I asked Oz what the atmosphere toward Christianity was at Oxford now. He said it's very anti-Christian. And we had commented earlier about how England is practically drifting into paganism and pagan concepts again. And the church is very weak in its testimony. And I said to him, why is it that men like C.S. Lewis and John R.W. Stott, these great champions of faith, have not have not awakened a band of young men, hundreds of them, who are following their pattern and standing in their shoes and arousing a great testimony of faith in England today. I said, have these men failed? He said, no, they haven't. There were many young men who have followed them and still are. But he said, the problem is when they're exposed to the withering contempt of modern secular scholarship in a university like Oxford in its anti-Christian character, they wilt. They compromise. They give in to it. And as a result, the university remains in darkness. What a day we live in to stand firm in your faith and don't be altered by any will-o'-the-wisp secular idea that seizes the popular mind for the moment. And the apostle's so aware of the need for steadfastness, refusing to be moved from the truth of the gospel. And then with that, he links courage. Be courageous. That's a great quality. The Authorized Version translates this, quit you like men. That is, be manly. And this is the unique mark, I think, of true manhood, is that it dares to take on enemies and challenge and stand fast and be courageous. And then the secret of it all is given to us, be strong. Now, strength in Scripture is never seen to derive from building up your own abilities or your self-confidence. It's quite opposite. It's to understand your utter weakness and rely upon the greatness of God to work with you. Strength always comes out of weakness in the Word of God. And the apostle's word to those who are in any time of stress and danger is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So be careful, but also be loving. Nothing hurts a Christian cause more than discourteous, impulsive rudeness that you see so frequently displayed. I listened to a man teaching some great truth not long ago, but he did it with such a chip on his shoulder, such an arrogant attitude of contemptuousness for those of whom he was speaking, that everybody, I think, went away with turned off at what he was saying. It was right. And he could have helped his cause tremendously if he'd just been courteous. So be loving, Paul says. Don't be arrogant, spiteful, and obnoxious with those with whom you're speaking. Then he comes to another group, verses 15 to 18, those among us who serve. Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. That's an ancient name for Greece. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. These three men were the ones who brought to Paul in Ephesus the letter from Corinth that he's partially answering with this letter we have in our hands. And they had given him a report of the conditions of the church there. And as he says, they had encouraged him and refreshed his spirit. And he's remembering now the faith of Stephanas, and by implication suggests this is what we're to do with those who have helped us. Remember their faith. Stephanas, he says, was the first convert in Greece. That means he probably was a citizen of Athens. For it was in Athens that Paul first began to preach in Greece. And he may have been one who was converted by that remarkable message recorded in the 17th of Acts, preached on Mars Hill. At any rate, he was the very first convert, and Paul never forgot him. And remember also, he suggests the love of these men. Stephanas and his household devoted themselves to the service of the saints. This man had a problem. He was an addict. That's literally the word here. He addicted himself to the service of the saints. He did it so consistently and continuously that he was like an addict. He had become hooked on hospitality. There are a lot of you that have that. And I rejoice in seeing it in operation, whose home is open to strangers and to anyone who is in need and who can find a resting place. And many of you are engaged in this tremendous ministry. And we're to remember such men. And give heed to them, he suggests. Be subject to them. Now, that doesn't mean obey them. It means listen to them. They have something to say. Their ministry of hospitality makes them able people with ideas that you ought to listen to. And so he suggests that we give heed to them and rejoice in them, as Paul himself did. Rejoicing, he says, at the coming of these men because they refreshed his spirit. Do you know people like that? You just get with them and they pick you up. They make your day, don't they? They refresh your spirit. Well, rejoice over that. Praise God for it. Thank Him for it. And more than that, thank them. That's the last thing. Give recognition to such men. I think we do too little of this here at Peninsula Bible Church. We take for granted oftentimes wonderful ministry like this among us, and never say thanks. I don't mean we have to have a banquet and give a watch after 25 years of service. I mean just say a warm thank you for somebody because of the way they refresh your spirit by their ministry of hospitality to others. Well, that brings us to the closing greetings of the letter, where we have Paul's last and closing words. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brethren send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. First, the churches greet each other. Perhaps there are two kinds of churches suggested here. Paul himself was teaching in a rented hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, where he taught for some manuscripts say 5 hours a day for 6 days a week. Can you imagine the church that must have crowded and jammed into that hall to hear this mighty apostle? And it was an urban church in the heart of Ephesus, and using rented quarters, and it sent greeting along with all the spin-off churches that had come out of that remarkable ministry throughout the province. And then individuals send greetings to one another. Oh, I'm sorry, there's a house church as well of Aquila and Priscilla, this remarkable couple that appear in several of Paul's letters, who he first had met in Corinth when he'd come there. They'd come from Rome. And after this letter, they go back to Rome. And in the Roman letter, you find them there again with another church in their house. Just a small group meeting in their home, but growing in the Lord. And then the individuals send greetings. And their way of greeting, he said, was to greet one another with a holy kiss. Unfortunately, we've gotten away from that today. We just hug each other, but that's at least getting close. And that's good. I'm glad to see hugs coming back. In Poland, they still had kisses. And I was a bit embarrassed by being kissed by old men like myself. Three times. Once on, they always end up on the cheek they started with. And it's a bit embarrassing, but it's a way of greeting one another, which indicates affection And this is what was going on in the early church, and should again today, in some form at least, be a warm expression of affection. Then we close with Paul's own greetings. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This greeting is Paul's way of authenticating his letters. As you know, from the letter to the Galatians, he had the habit of taking the pen from the secretary and adding in his own handwriting a greeting to the people to whom he wrote. And since, as many feel, he was almost blind, he wrote with large letters scrawled across the bottom of the manuscript, words like this: I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If any of you are traveling in the Middle East or in the land of Israel, and you ever run across some old dusty manuscripts with some large letters at the bottom of it, call me collect anywhere on earth. It would undoubtedly be the most valuable document in all the world, in all of history, if you could find one of these authenticated letters from the apostle's own hand. And then he wrote this rather strange greeting at the close of it. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Let him be damned, literally. That seems harsh to many, but I think there are certain things we must understand about it. First, it wasn't written to non-Christians. There were many millions who didn't love the Lord Jesus, but Paul is not condemning them all to hell. He's writing to those who profess to be Christians. He's writing to those in a church where Jesus was preached and taught, where every day many of them had immediate intercourse and friendship and fellowship with the Lord of glory. And what he's saying here then is a kind of test of reality. He doesn't even use the word agape when he talks about love. He uses the lower word, phileo, affection, friendship. If someone has no affection for the Lord Jesus, well, what does he have affection for? If he doesn't love truth and love and mercy and grace and life itself reflected in Jesus, then he must surely love the opposite. And that's what Paul is warning against. That those who have not been so touched by the reality of the presence of Christ in their lives so as to begin to learn how to love, that's the mark of a Christian. Then he is only kidding himself about his Christian testimony. He's only fooling himself and is on his way to being damned. Thus, he closes the letter with this remarkable tribute again to the centrality of Christ in Christian faith. Christianity is not just a series of philosophies or doctrines to be taught. It's a person to know. And if anyone knowing him has not developed an affection for him, something is seriously wrong in his life. And in a kind of play on words, he adds to that word anathema another word from another language, an Aramaic word, Maranatha. Our Lord, come, it's translated here. Actually, it's a word that can be translated either the Lord, our Lord, has come, or is coming all the time, or shall come. That's the way with Hebrew, Aramaic words. It's difficult to tell the tense that was intended. And I think, rather, therefore, this word ought to be translated, our Lord is at hand. He's present. That's the thought behind it. Therefore, anyone who doesn't know him will find that he's not very far away. He's at hand. And if you don't know him, you can settle it very quickly because he's available to man. As Paul himself preached on Mars Hill, God is not very far from every one of us if we will search after him and find him. And in the Lord Jesus, that finding is always made possible. So he's really reminding them of what has moved our sister Joanne as she sang this morning, the sense of his presence now. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's the thought. Our Lord is at hand. And that's the clue and the key to the Christian life. So he ends with these words of salutation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the greatest need of Christians. And then Paul's own personal gift. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so the great letter ends. It has followed the pattern of the gospel. Did you notice that? Paul began with the cross. I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that will undercut all the false and phony wisdom of man. And then it moved to the burial of Jesus, the putting away of the flesh, the carnalities, the empty things that destroy Christian life. That's the content of the body of this letter. And then he closes with a great note of the resurrection, with our eyes set upon the hope that is to come, and the transformation of the body at the return of Jesus, and the glory of that, and in the light of all that truth, the cross, the refusal of all that is contrary to Jesus, and the hope of the resurrection. He closes with that great word, wherefore, my beloved brothers, be faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's been a great joy to me personally to be teaching through this great letter. I've enjoyed it. I've been taught by it. I've been humbled by it, instructed by it, and I hope you have been too. And may God bless you as you give your attention through the coming weeks to these fine young men who will be preaching to you. And I'll be out there with you, sitting, listening to them expound to us the word of the living God. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it has blessed our hearts and enlightened our minds and instructed us and awakened our emotions, moved our wills, changed our whole life. Such is the power and character of your word. Help us, therefore, to continue in it in the midst of the pressures of these days and to stand fast in our faith in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his daily grace. We ask it. Amen.